Father, we come before you and pray that as we look at church history, as we look at the traditions that have been so important in the history of the church, in singing your words back to you, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be in fact motivated to make the Psalms a much larger part of our lives. So teach us, Lord, encourage us. May the church be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so the title of the handout reads, Psalmody in the Church, the 1650 Scottish Psalter and more recent Psalters. I'll speak briefly about more recent Psalters, but as I alluded a moment ago, we're actually going to go before the Scottish Psalter and go to the Genevan Psalter, which was almost 100 years earlier, because that led to the Scottish Psalter. But we're going down a path that is probably brand new territory for most, and that's really sad. It's very sad. The history of psalm singing in the church has been of monumental importance, and I can't really explain why it's happened, but in the last probably 100 years or so, psalm singing has really taken a backseat, if not virtually disappeared, except for certain Reformed denominations like the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, some of my friends who are Dutch Reformed. And so we talk about psalm singing, and if you've grown up in a Bible church or a Baptist church or something other than a Presbyterian church, and even most Presbyterian churches today really don't know much about psalm singing, and that's very sad. It really is. Psalm singing has been the predominant method of honoring the Lord in singing for centuries and centuries and centuries, from the 1600s till at least for 400 years. So I'm just going to have some excerpts, but we're going to recover that. And so it's one thing to lament the disappearance of this very important aspect of worship, but we're not just going to lament it. We're going to talk about how to reinvigorate it and the importance of singing God's word. This is God's hymnal that he's given us. So these excerpts on page one come from Terry Johnson. He's a wonderful resource, Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. He really championed the cause of the Trinity Psalter, which is an excellent psalter. When I use the term psalter, I'm referring to a book that has the psalms set to music. But he said a number of things, and I'll be referencing Terry Johnson quite often. But the distinctive musical contribution of the Reformed churches to Christendom, the observance of Christianity around the world, has been the congregational singing of the Psalms. And we spent some time looking at Luther and the Lutherans. The Lutherans sang hymns. The late medieval church had Latin renderings of Psalms, but they would be set to Gregorian chant, which was a sort of a Roman Catholic legacy. And then we talked about the Swiss Reformers. When we went to the French and Swiss Reformers, John Calvin. John Calvin was from France, but he ministered in Geneva because he was exiled from France and never really was able to return to France. But his heart really was in Geneva, but he cared greatly for his Reformed friends in France as well. But Zwingli and Farrell, there was an element in the Swiss Reformation, they didn't sing at all. They would read the scriptures, they would perhaps sing in their homes, but in congregational worship they didn't sing. So we talked about that with Ulrich Zwingli, and Farrell was of the same mindset. But when we get to psalm singing, that really resides with John Calvin, and so that Terry Johnson's made the observation that the movement to promote psalmody, that's the singing of psalms, in Reformed churches was unprecedented. It really had no roots in the Reformation until we get to John Calvin. And John Calvin was singularly responsible for invigorating the singing of psalms and recapturing the singing of psalms in the church. Now, why is this important? Go to page 2. Some quotes. This is from John Calvin in his preface to the Psalter that he was instrumental in bringing to pass. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from him. Now, remember, you've got five solas in the Reformation, right? In sola fide, sola Christus, sola Dea Gloria. But one of the solas is sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture, the importance, the critical role of Scripture. And that gave rise to psalm singing. Because why are we singing songs to the neglect of songs that God has given us verbatim in his word? Why do we neglect the words that come straight from the very lips of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question. So Calvin was clearly a proponent of sola scriptura and the other Reformation solas. And so he's making the point that why do we neglect the very songs that God has given us in his book? We have 150 of them. And so he says, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David. Of course, he was talking about the Psalms of David. They weren't all by David, but that's what he called them, the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these hymns as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. So when we sing the Psalms, we're singing God's words right back to him. Can you imagine anything that would be more pleasing to God than singing his own words right back to him? So that's what motivated John Calvin. In the Psalms and Worship, what's been this is a book on the legacy of psalm singing in the history of the church. And the question is, what's been the impact of psalm singing? And think, if this has been the impact, think about what the neglect of psalm singing has done. So if someone were to ask, what have the psalms done? I would answer, for one thing, they've made men of heroic mold, of lofty faith, of fearless soul, who bowed the knee to none save God and loved their liberty more than they loved their lives. So you had the French Huguenots, and they were essentially the continental version of the Scottish Puritans. And these were men and women of real fiber. They fought for their faith. They gave their lives for their faith. They were not weak-kneed. They had immense opposition, and they never buckled under the opposition. And they would sing the Psalms literally as they were going to be executed, as they were going into battle, as they were being put in prison, as they were being walked to the hangman's noose. They would sing psalms because that was their source of strength. They were in our Savior. He referenced the psalms on the cross. But the effect of the psalms on the character of the Huguenots was wonderful. These were French Reformed believers. They nourished the moral life of a race of men such as the world will perhaps never see again. Yes, the world would be infinitely poorer without these Puritans. Essentially, they were the European versions of the Puritans. Worshippers of God, haters of unrighteousness, singers of psalms, great nation builders. Boy, do we need that today or not? We do. We do. And I gave you this illustration in a previous message, but it's worth repeating. There was a battle where the Huguenots were going up against a Catholic force that was bent on destroying them. And they were greatly outnumbered. And the Huguenots were singing Psalm 118, "This day God make with cheerful voice, and it will triumph and rejoice. Save now, O Lord, we plead with thee. Lord, send us now prosperity." And so the Catholic leader of the forces that were intent on decimating these Huguenots said, "See, the cowards are afraid. They're confessing themselves." And there was a battle-scarred veteran who had been through war, and he'd been up against the Huguenots. And he said to his commander, he said, "Sire, when the Huguenots behave like that, they're getting ready to fight to the death." And so they would go to the Psalms to give them fiber in their soul and to give them backbone. And in fact, they won that battle, even though they were greatly outnumbered. Well, it's a bit of the mechanics. When we talk about psalm singing, you can't do that without using the term metric psalter. What's a metric psalter? Well, the psalms are rhymed, and they're set to meter. And what is meter? Now, and let me say this. These are not paraphrases of the psalms. The men who wrote these psalters were Hebrew scholars, and their only focus was being faithful to the Hebrew text. These are not, this is not, you know, like The Message or something like that. Or the New Living Translation. These would be equivalent, as I'll demonstrate shortly, to the King James Version, the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard. We call that formal equivalence. They were being faithful to the text itself with no interpretive element in it at all. And so they would rhyme this, and it was a lot of work. And then they would set them to music. When we talk about meter, and this is on page 3, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we can't really talk about psalm singing without at least talking about common meter and long meter. We're going to be singing examples of both. But the classic version of common meter is Amazing Grace. So if you look at the beats, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. There's 8 beats there. And then that saved a wretch like me. I just bolded every alternate beat, okay? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That's 8 beats. That saved a wretch like me. That's 6. And so that's common meter. Common meter is 8, 6, 8, 6. Long meter is 8, 8, 8, 8. So many of the hymns were set to common meter. And here's a little tidbit. If I hope each of you have a hymnal, or I hope that you've got several of them in your homes. If you don't and you can't afford one, I'll buy one for you. You really need to have a hymnal in your home. If you don't have one, see me afterwards and I'll see that you get a hymnal. But in the back of any respectable hymnal will be an index of meters. And you can look for common meter, and you can look for long meter, and you can look, and then you can look at where those songs are used. And you don't have to do Amazing Grace for everything. There's a lot of common meter songs that are set to different tunes. But so that's just a tidbit. And then you can actually take your index and look at these things. So the classic of these hymns from God's own lips, is Psalm 100, and we're going to sing that. That's long meter. LM stands for long meter. That's on page 4. 8888. And this is from the Genevan Psalter, and we're going to be looking at the Genevan Psalter. It was the precursor to the Scottish Psalter of 1650. We're going to have the words up on the overhead, but all people that on earth do dwell. And Louis Bourgeois wrote the music to 83 of the 150 psalms. Someone else wrote the music to the balance of those psalms. But Louis Bourgeois, one of the classic memorial songs that he wrote, the tunes that he wrote, is the Old 100th. And if you've sung the doxology, that's the Old 100th. And we're going to sing Psalm 100 to this rendering. And so if you were to take this text and compare it in your Bibles to New American Standard, King James, New King James, ESV, it tracks. This is not an interpretation of Psalm 100. It's literally they take the Hebrew text and they meter it, they set it to, and then they rhyme it. And why do they do that? Calvin was absolutely convinced that the singing of psalms to meter and rhyme was so important because he wanted his people to memorize the psalms. And if you've taught children, you know that when they sing things, and they sing, today they sing in the car, they sing when they're on a walk, they sing around the dining table, they sing wherever they are, and this gets lodged in their minds, and ultimately it gets lodged in their hearts. And Calvin said, I've got to set these songs to meter and rhyme them because I want my people to know God's hymn book. The Psalter is God's hymn book. And because he was so firmly committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, then he said we cannot neglect the singing of psalms. The singing of psalms has been a part of God's people. The Israelites sang the psalms. How do I know that? We have the Psalms of Ascent. Those were designed so that when they would take the pilgrimage feast to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. And our Savior knew the Psalms, and the Israelites knew the Psalms. The early church would sing the Psalms. They knew the Psalms. And so here now, how did this come to be? How do we get metric psalters? So I'm on page 4, down at the bottom. But when John Calvin was originally in Geneva, he was actually kicked out of Geneva for 3 years. And one of his conditions for coming back, he was exiled for 3 years, but when he appealed to the Synod in Zurich about coming back, they wanted him to come back. But he had two conditions for coming back, and they were non-negotiable. And those conditions are at the top of page 5. And they say something about John Calvin. First, communion, the Lord's table, has got to be observed with frequency. That was a non-negotiable. Not something that was infrequent, not something that was rare, but it needs to be part of the meeting of the church. And second, that the singing of psalms was absolutely common to worship. When they would get together, they would sing psalms. They would not neglect the psalms. And those were absolutely non-negotiable items for him. It was an element, essential element for the life and health of the church. Now, underlying all of this, and an expression that may or may not be familiar to you, the regulative principle of worship. It's a doctrine that we adhere to. It finds its roots in the Reformation. And the premise is that God, because he is God, has the authority, because he is God, to determine how he will be worshipped. So the focus of worship is God. It's not us. And so if God is God, and he is, and he's made us, and he's designed us to worship him, to be satisfied, to glorify him, then he has the prerogative, does he not, to determine how he will be worshipped. And you think about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. You think of Uzzah touching the ark. I mean, God takes seriously how people approach him. And so the regulative principle of worship, there's a biblical form and a weak form. The biblical form of the regulative principle is that which is ordained of God is what we should do. The weak form, which is not biblical, is that which is not prohibited we can do. So you've got the liberal version and then the faithful version. But the faithful version is that which God has ordained is what we should be doing. And so they would search the scriptures and they would say, where do we get our guidelines for what we do to worship God? And that's why we don't have liturgical dance. We don't have skits. We don't have, you know, smoke machines. We don't do that. That's all designed to entertain people. And the purpose of worship is not entertaining people. The purpose of worship is to give praise to our Maker. That's the only thing that matters, is to praise God. And we're the beneficiaries of this thing. And by the way, it's a dress rehearsal of what we'll be doing in heaven. Who's going to be determining in heaven what takes place? God. So on earth, we get to practice worship. And so the regulative principle of worship is very important. And that's why Calvin was so strong on instigating psalm singing. And he found some opposition from the adults in his congregation. Why? Because they hadn't been doing it. We haven't been doing this. That's a good reason not to do it, right? Because we haven't been doing it. But that was the pushback. We haven't been doing this. So what did he do? He started a school for kids. And he hired a school teacher, a music teacher, and he taught the kids how to sing. And he taught the kids the tunes. And he taught the kids the psalms. And it was absolutely splendid. And what do you think the kids did? They showed their parents up. They said, hey, Mom and Dad, here's how we sing the psalms. So Mom and Dad caught on from the kids. And that was Calvin's way of initiating psalm singing into the church, was through the children. It was just a masterful thing to do. And he would teach them the psalms, the singing of psalms. So he came back and he was instrumental in bringing this into a psalter, ultimately called the Genevan Psalter. It's called because that's where Calvin ministered. And what would happen in Geneva is it was a wonderful place. And John Knox came from Scotland. He's the father, so to speak, of the Scottish Reformation. Because of the intense persecution, John Knox came to Scotland, to Geneva, and he and Calvin were good friends. He characterized, Knox did, Calvin's Geneva as the most godly experience he had ever seen. Calvin's Geneva permeated everything that took place in the town, and it was based upon the Word of God. And so what happened, that's, as we'll see, that's John Knox then took back what he had experienced with John Calvin to Scotland, and that introduced something called the Anglo, or English Genevan Psalter, and that was 1564, and the Anglo-Genevan Psalter became ultimately the 1650 Scottish Psalter. So it all started with Calvin in Geneva, with these kids singing tunes there. So we can look at the Genevan Psalter as sort of the springboard for all these psalters that took place after that. And today there's a variety of psalters. I'll just give you an example. So you've got the 1650 Psalter. The Free Church of Scotland continuing uses that. The Reformed Presbyterian Church North America has a publishing arm called Crown and Covenant. They have the Book of Psalms for singing and the Book of Psalms for worship. The Book of Psalms for singing is more literal. The Book of Psalms for worship is very respectable, but it's not quite as literal. The Dutch Reformed use the 1912 Psalter. Terry Johnson, a good Presbyterian brother down in Savannah, he was the impetus for the Trinity Psalter. So you've got several psalters, and we're going to be singing some examples from some of these along the way. But the takeaway in all of this is that what caused the reinvigoration of the singing of psalms in the church was Calvin's conviction that the Word of God is determinative for how we are to worship, and the content of worship should be governed by the Word, and we should not neglect the singing of psalms. So today the question, it's right out there in front of us, is if we have 150 songs in God's book, shouldn't we be singing those psalms? And the answer is yes, we should. I'm not suggesting, I'm not taking the point of view that would be exclusive psalmody. I do have some dearly beloved brethren who hold that point of view, and that's fine. That's fine. But the singing of psalms should be an integral part of the corporate worship of the church, because God's given us these. And better way can we learn the psalms than to sing them? And these psalters, as we see, are very, very faithful. Let me just talk to you a little bit about the 1650 Psalter. So this is on page 6, and I want to be mindful of the time because we've got three psalms. We're going to do Psalm 1, Psalm 23, and Psalm 100 at the end of our time here. But on page 6 in the second paragraph, the first paragraph, they describe the versification of the psalms. So they would take the psalms and then they would put them in verses. They would rhyme and they would be set to a certain meter, common meter, long meter, whatever the case would be. And what they would do, second paragraph, their conviction was that the worship of God, and this is a regulative principle of worship, is not left to man's imagination. In other words, what we do when we worship is not left to us to determine what to do. It's regulated by God himself. And God reveals to his people in his word how his people are to worship him. And then you've got some reading, which I'll let you look at along the way. I'm just going to sort of skim forward a little bit. But go over to page 8, and you can read the history of the 1650 Psalter. Page 8 is Psalm 23 from the New American Standard Bible. Okay, so you've got your hand out there. Now, what I want you to do is, and mine's not printed backwards both sides, so this may be tricky for you. But page 8 and page 9, the 1650 Psalter is Psalm 23. Can you sort of toggle back and forth and look at page 8 and page 9? So, verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Okay, got that first two verses. Now, in the 1650 Psalter, which is a very standard classic one, Here's the actual lyrics. They're straight from God's word. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Sometimes they would contract these things instead of the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord's my shepherd, just to make it fit. But it's not compromising anything. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. Now, do you see, it tracks, right? I mean, this is not an interpretation. It's not a paraphrase. It's not an editorialized version of these things. So then back to Psalm 23 in the New American Standard. He restores, by the way, they would have been looking at the King James or something like that. They didn't have the New American Standard in the 1600s. But he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Now, some of this is a little cumbersome. It's not the way we would speak, but they're causing it to rhyme and they're causing it to fit the meter. Within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. So you've literally got the rendering of the psalm in very tight adherence to the Hebrew text itself. So I wanted to establish for you how faithful it is. Now, before we actually get to these songs, what I want to talk about some additional quotes on psalm singing. So go to page 10. I'm trying to watch my time here so we don't run out. Page 10, here are some more quotes on psalm singing. And I'm sort of belaboring this point because this is brand new territory for most of us. I didn't grow up in a congregation that sang psalms. I don't know about the rest of you. Unless you were schooled in a very conservative Reformed Presbyterian background, you would not have seen this. And that's really sad. It's highly lamentable that our people have not been exposed to psalm singing, because it's been... Philip Schaff is arguably one of the greatest church historians, a very conservative church historian. Quote, the Psalter is the first hymn book of the church, and it will outlive all other hymn books. I'll argue that. That's God's word. Its treasury of pious experience and spiritual comfort will never be exhausted. And more than one person has said that in the Psalter you've got the entire panoply of human emotion and human experience. And in each case, you've got God speaking his words to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and showing how the men of God wrestle with difficulties and experiences in their life. And ultimately, they resolve them by looking to God. And we have a resolution in the Scriptures of how we are to live life before God. Terry Johnson, from Independent Presbyterian. The distinctive form of church song coming out of the Reformation was metrical psalm singing without musical accompaniment. Now, we can argue the pros and cons of musical accompaniment, but that's really not the main point. One should not think that this practice was eccentric. In other words, this is strange that we're singing psalms. It's not strange. It's normative. What's strange is that we're not singing the psalms. The normative experience is singing the psalms. The psalms have been the dominant hymnal of the church since the time of Christ. A couple of other quotes, and then I'll let you read these other ones at your leisure. But on page 11, the psalms and worship at the very top. The fathers of the early church, like Origen, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, loved them, the psalms. Through the dark ages, the monk in his monastery cell, as he gave himself unceasingly to their chanting, was comforted by them. Martyr after martyr, as they went to the flames or the rack, leaned upon the psalms. They have been the home songs of countless multitudes whose names history does not record. They have been the heart songs of humanity. They have lived longer than any other songs. They have broken through the limitations of age and race and creed to a greater degree than any other songs. They have comforted more saints amid the fires of persecution than any other songs. They have interwoven themselves into more characters than any other songs. They have formed the dying utterances of more of God's people than any other songs. As we join our voices in the singing of them today, we are indeed joining our voices with a great multitude such as no man can number, a multitude of the most godly and the most heroic souls this world has ever known. That's the legacy. We step into that legacy when we sing psalms. That's the normative experience of the Christian church. It's the normative experience of Israel, is the singing of psalms. So let's talk about the three psalms that we're going to sing tonight. We're going to do Psalm 1, and let me see if I can find it. The pages mixed up. Here we go. Psalm 1 is on page 10. And Andrew, do we have the ability to put those upstairs? Okay, good. Okay. Psalm 1 is a common meter song, psalm, and we're going to sing it to the tune of over 1,000 tongues to sing. And that's a traditional tune that this has been sung by. So you know Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away, etc. I've memorized Psalm 1. But look at the text. Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows set by the waterside, which in its season yields its fruit, and green its leaves abide. And all he does shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which by the wind is driven to and fro. And you can see, it tracks. This is not a liberal rendition of Psalm 1. It tracks the Hebrew text. It's just, what's happened, though, is it's been rhymed and it's been set to meter. And that's why we call it a metric psalter. But this comes from Crown and Covenant Publications. It's a modern-day psalter. The next one that we will do is Psalm 23. This one goes back to the, flip that one up there, Andrew. There we go. This one comes from the 1650 Scottish Psalter, and there's a traditional tune. In your notes, it's on page 9, but these tunes would have names, and it's not necessarily important that you know the names, but the name of the tune was St. Columbia. By the way, if you've got a decent hymnal, it's got an index of the tunes in the back, St. Columbia. So if you look at St. Columbia and you say, what does that sound like? I can't sight read the music. I'm not musical. Well, you can see in the decent hymnal the hymns that were done to St. Columbia, and how sweet and awesome is the place. You know that one. Okay, so that makes it easy. So now we've got a recognizable tune, and we're going to sing Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, all I want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Now that tracks, right? I mean, that's Psalm 23. And then we'll close with Psalm 100. And this one is going to be sung to the classic rendition by Louis Bourgeois, the old 100th. So I'm going to have Jeff come up and help us work through these. He's got the musical ability to lead singing, not me. And Peter's going to give you the tune to operate with. But God's words are up there. We're going to be singing God's words back to him. So let's stand. But as we sing, be mindful of the fact, God, these are your words, and I'm singing your words back to you.
Law day and night. shall be like a tree that grows, set by the water's side, which in its season yields its fruit, and green its leaves abide. And all he does shall prosper well, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which by the wind is driven to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. Because the way of godly men is to Jehovah known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown. Shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, before his own name's sake. Yea, though death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My my dwelling place shall be.
Forth tell. The teaching about the history of the church and so many generations of men and women and children that have learned your word and put it to heart and put it to music. We thank you for this teaching on solemnity. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts and our minds would constantly be drawn to Scripture and the songs that we sing, and that, Lord, you would help us to sing, not only here corporately, but even in our own private worship as well, the Psalms, the book that you have given to us in the Word of God that contains the God-breathed hymn book. And so we thank you for the teaching. We thank you for Psalm 1 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 that we could sing even tonight. Lord, encourage and ignite our hearts with great praise and worship to you as we join in the history of the church in singing the hymnal and the God-inspired hymns back to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.